in 1 Peter chapter 1. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. For if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I'm talking about aspects of Christian life and practice. We talked last Lord's Day about the assembly and about the brethren and sisters that make it up, the company of the Lord's people. And this morning I went and talked about the importance of truth and how we need to stand for truth more than anything else and make sure that we stand for the Word of God and the gospel and God's dealings of truthfulness with us in a powerful way, making certain that our emphasis is always on what is eternal in the light of God. And this evening I'm talking about the matter of principle and practice. These are foundational truths in anybody's life. And the concept that I will press this evening for myself and for you too is pretty simple. Let principle govern practice. And by that I mean, let the principles of God's Word and the truths of God's Word govern the behavior of life as we live it every day. Let principle govern practice. I have to say it to myself because too often practice is governed by expediency. What works best for me? What works best for me? Or sometimes maybe even for you. Too often, principle is set aside and expediency takes over. Sometimes personal greed governs our principle. A lot of things come in and become more important to us than the great eternal truths. But we who are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and find ourselves committed to Him and Him alone, we need to be very perspicuous, that is, to look very carefully to make sure that our practices are governed by principle. Now, by principle, we understand the basis of what we profess. A principle is a rule or a guideline or a fundamental principle that tells you what to do. I'm not much of a sailor. In fact, I don't sail at all. I have a tiny little boat that I go out and pursue the noble catfish in from time to time. And any other little critter that's just dumb enough to be around where I am. Most of them go somewhere else, but I like to go. And I learned a long time ago, just basically, see, that there are certain things that guide you on the water. If you see a sailboat coming, you get as far out of its way as you possibly can. He's got the right way on every kind of a circumstance. If there's two of them coming, then they know where to go. They know where to go. But if it's you, you get out of their way as far as they can. And if you see somebody in a rowboat, you've got to give him clearance too. And if you see somebody in a bigger power boat than yours, you've got to be good to him also. Actually, there's nobody I can boss around on the whole lake with my boat unless it's a kid floating in an inner tube and nobody knows he's there. There's just nobody. But there are principles that govern you when you drive your car. That's why we drive on the right-hand side of the street. Not on a one-way street, you understand, but that's why we drive on the right-hand side of the street. And that's why when I go to these countries where the English system is involved, I have no attempt to drive. I have no desire to drive because I can just see myself, you know, thinking everybody's wrong. I can just see it happening like that. Might be better with you, but there are principles that govern those particular things. And when those principles aren't followed, disaster is almost always the result. And that's where we are spiritually too. Peter says, God is holy. He wants you to be holy. Not in just some ways, but in every way in which you turn about and in everything you do in verse 15. Because your God is holy, He wants you to be that. And holy means set apart for truth. It doesn't mean you've always got a smile. It doesn't mean that you always look like you just had a great victorious moment. It means that you see yourself set apart for truth. And in all the walks of life, God is set apart for us, by his word and by his testimony, and we need to be set apart for him too. The writer says it pretty emphatically. It's written, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy." Taken out of Leviticus 19, where the Lord goes through all the different areas of life. He goes through all the gamuts of life, from the way you worship to the way you run your business. And he says, "Remember in all the things you do, I'm the Lord your God, I'm with you, and I'm holy, so you be holy too." And the concept is to let principle govern practice. Let the fact that we know God and belong to God govern the way we conduct every other aspect of life. Now, if you're not born again, then you have to go back and come to the Lord Jesus first to know life at all. But I suspect that the great majority of you all know the Lord and would be quick to tell me you did. Thankfully so. We need to come back and make sure that principle governs practice. We often chuckled at my poor stepfather. My mother remarried just shortly after my wife and I were married. She'd been a widow for several years at the time, and she always thought that I, being the oldest son, would take care of her in her old age. And when she saw me getting a wife of my own, she said, "I'll have to get my own man," she said. So she remarried to have somebody to take care of her in her old age. She outlived him. But whatever the case happens to be, he married into a family that played games, and that played with a vengeance. Winning was the only thing that really counted. My wife's family is even worse, but my mother's, it was just a gang. And my poor stepfather, he had been a man who worked in the steel mill to maintain a small farm. He didn't know what a game was, but he was soon involved in games, and he was constantly losing, so he did what anyone would do when they're losing constantly, found clever ways to cheat. You say, what an awful thing for a Christian man. That's right. But a lot of times you get caught in life in situations that seem to be too stressful for you, and you'll forget the divine principles and do something expedient. I might add, cheating did not help him with our family, because he soon discovered they could out-cheat him. It's just one of those interesting things in life. But the circumstances that we press for here in 1 Peter 1 are those of letting principle govern practice. That's the challenge. To know that Christ has saved us, he shed his precious blood, and that the Word of God has enabled us to know the truth of being born again, and that those things are eternal and last forever and are permanent, and to let those facts govern us in the principles where we work as we live day by day. I confess I watched a little of the golf match this afternoon. The television set over in the apartment is there to be turned on. Don't you know it's not a coffee place? It's to be turned on. So I turned it on and watched a little of the golf match this afternoon. I used to play some golf. I don't today. I haven't for years. I was never any good anyway, but I enjoyed it with my friends. And only twice in all the days I played golf did I honestly get a score that was lower than 100. Only twice. If you're not a golfer, forgive me, but only twice did I do it. So you can see I wasn't very good. But I came close to doing it a third time. And we were at the 18th hole, the last place. My score at that time was 92. That meant that if I could finish that in 7 more strokes, I would have a 99. And it was a really short hole with a little pond in between where you hit the ball and where the ball was supposed to land. So I just took my club and just hit the ball about 50 yards, so it was just a few feet from the pond, and then I felt I could hit over it easily, see, and I could come in. I wanted to get less than 100 desperately. So I was getting ready to hit the next shot down near the pond, and one of the fellows golfing with me suddenly began to cackle like a chicken. And naturally, that interrupted everybody, threw off my swing. I hit the ball into the water, took 12 strokes. Wound up with 104. And I said many times, that man just forgot the importance of letting principle govern practice. You're not supposed to take advantage of a poor peasant who's trying to get one good shot in by cackling like a chicken or making cricket noises or anything else. You're supposed to respect him, don't you know that? I didn't even know who to denounce because there were 3 guys behind me, and I looked back, they were all standing with big smiles on their face. I hardly knew how to denounce. I had a secret suspicion, but I had no evidence. Whatever the case happens to be, life is like that too. I've known men who cheated on their income tax and wound up looking embarrassed by it. and others who have forgotten many basic principles in life, just with being nice to one another. I stood outside a meeting in Pennsylvania one Sunday where two men argued ferociously over what one man had said at the breaking of bread. This was in between the two meetings, and they denounced each other in the most uncharitable terms. And I attempted to say something to calm them both, whereupon they both denounced me. With a mind your own business, I was some other thing. It's a long time ago, but in my heart it's as clear as if it were yesterday. And I said, these men have allowed their personal ill will to make them forget the principles that ought to govern relationships with one another. Well, that's what I'm working with tonight, and I'll work with it quickly now so we won't be here till midnight. But the concept is, let principle govern practice. That's what Peter says. I want you, because God is holy, to be holy in everything you do, and to remember how you're born again by the Word of God, and to let that direct you in all the areas of life. I'm going to mention five areas. They're not mentioned by Peter, but he has an important background for all of them. I'll mention five. First of all, in consideration of others. The principle is spelled out in Romans 15:1, that those who are strong learn to accept and help the weak. In the consideration of others, we never get to a point where we think that we know it all and everybody else is stupid and ignorant. We never get to a point where we think, I am better than you are. My position in life may be different from yours. My duties may be different from yours. You may be a better singer or a better harmonica player, although I doubt the latter. But you may be. You may be. That's neither here nor there. No particular advantage that we have like that makes us morally superior in the presence of God. The principle is that we receive and honor one another after Romans 15:1 and a number of verses in Romans 14 also. That in our relationships with one another, we see one another as brothers and sisters, not as strangers and characters, and not as people to be constantly argued over, but as brothers and sisters. Now, if we would all see one another that way, it would be a beautiful situation. But there are always a few people that are obstreperous and just won't do it. Well, you have to be careful that you don't let a sinful attitude in somebody else create a sinful attitude in you. You have to be careful with that. And if you get to a circumstance where some brother derides you or doesn't like you or makes fun of you or doesn't pay attention to you, you can't fight sin with sin. You can't do it. You can only fight that which is wrong with truth, and you have to let principle rule your life. And principle says that we need to have a high regard for one another, the strong being willing to carry the weak are supposed to be able to understand what they're to do too, but the concept is that we are to love, 1 Peter 1, one another fervently. And the writer says, having begun to do it and obeying the Spirit, see that you continue to do it, an unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, it's always kind of easy to smile at somebody and say, we really love you. It's always kind of easy to do that, and you figure that the smile is probably better than biting him on the nose. But the concept that Peter presses for is there'd be a reality to it, that we know that we're born again by the same precious blood, have the same entrance to God, have the same Savior, and consequently, we probably have the same weaknesses and excellencies too if we get down to far enough where we are. So in our relationships with one another, let principle govern practice. A principle that teaches us to value one another, to love one another fervently, to build one another, and to desire the welfare of one another at your own personal cost if necessary. I will mention a second thing regarding the Lord's work. Regarding the Lord's work. Peter does not talk about this directly, but this is one of those things that you constantly meet in the life of the seminary and in the life of the church. Now, the principle is to be faithful in the Lord's work. You pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But the principle is to be faithful in the Lord's work, and not to be jealous or envious of others, or not to be in denial of others. Jealousy in the ministry is awfully easy. You just have to take my word for it. But all you've got to do is go to a conference sometime, share the platform with a couple other guys, and hear everybody talk about what wonderful preachers they are and how they wish the conference committee had them speak all the time. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. You feel like standing up and saying, don't you know my name too? I'm sure that you're all immune to that sort of thing. But it's very easy to do that. I had a friend who pastored a church in New Jersey, that foreign country of New Jersey. He said to me once, he said, I witnessed to lots of people. And he said, it seems like get them right to where they're about to trust Jesus. And he said, they just don't want to do it. And the next day, he said, somebody else will come by and say, you ought to be saved. And the fellow will say, yeah, I'd like to be saved. So he said, I witnessed to a lot of people who wind up in other churches. And I said, does that really bother you? See, it wasn't my problem, it was his. I said, does that really bother you? Yes, he said, it really bothers me. And at that point, see, it's easy from the side to say, well, it really shouldn't bother you. Praise the Lord, you're saved. Aren't you glad you're saved? Yes, he was thankful for that and all that sort of thing. But it's easy to become jealous of other people's success. It's easy to hear that a meeting in Snookville suddenly has had a Sunday school that grew from 10 kids to 400 kids. And you say, my, how did they do it? I'm not saying that's wrong, but it's wrong to be envious or jealous. And it's doubly wrong to allow the success of others to make you be less given to what the Lord wants you to do. I referred freely this morning to the passage in Mark 9, verses 39 and 40, where they tell Jesus that other people are doing miracles who aren't part of the company. And the Lord Jesus says, let them alone. If they're serving God, that's what counts. If they're not with us, but they're serving God, that's what counts. And the Lord's example in John 9:4 is that he said, I must do the work of him that sent me while it's day. But the emphasis is, I must do the work. I've got to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish. The principle regarding the Lord's work is to be faithful to what the Lord has given you to do. He's given us various tasks and various assignments and various gifts. And I can't really reach out and live your life for you, and you can't live mine for me, for which we both ought to be glad, but we can't see. But you're responsible to take what the Lord has given and be faithful. That's the principle. And in the use of your gifts and exercise, to just be true to what God has given you to do. Thankful for others. Thankful for them in a very powerful way. I had a friend who said in his assembly, he said whenever he went away, this was an assembly up in Connecticut, he said whenever I go away, he said, I try to find two or three fellows to share the platform. He said, who don't preach as well as I do, so they're glad to see me come back. And I said to him, I said, that would be pretty hard to do, don't you think? He was a friend. See, it's a friend you can talk nicely. I said, that would be pretty hard to do to find two or three guys that preach poorer than you do. Don't you think that would be tough to do? And he said, it's not as hard as you think. He said, you don't know how poor the preachers in New England are. But whatever the case happens to be, we were both kind of joking, see. But there is a certain amount to that. We become greedy and envious, not for the Lord's good, but for our good. For our good. It's tough on us singers, too. My voice is dying. It's prematurely giving up. Hope the rest of me is better, but I always loved to sing, but I was never a soloist, and I knew it. I loved to sing in combinations, quartets or duets, and sometimes Larry and I sang together. He had a great voice, see, so he was willing to run the risk of ruining his reputation by singing with me. But with quartets and groups, I've always enjoyed it very much. But when the choir would be together, and the song leader would say, now we have a tenor solo, just three bars for a tenor solo on page two. He'd look around. He didn't even see me. He'd see half solo. Maybe decide when the altos could do it. I must tell you, I never felt bad about it. I just kind of knew that I didn't have the type of voice they needed. They needed a thundering volume voice to add strength when they got to the final amen. And I could do that with the whole choir and really exult on it. I haven't always been so well-rounded in views and other things. But let principle govern practice. When you think about the relationships with one another, let the principle of love govern all that you do. And when you think about the Lord's work, let the principle of being faithful to Him be the governing thing. There are a lot more aspects to that that I can't treat tonight. I mentioned a third area, witnessing to the gospel. Witnessing to the gospel. Let the principle be that we not only speak of Christ, but that we live Him out. See, the writer says in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, that if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's not scare fear. That's respectful fear. If you really call upon God and know what He is, then pass your time here in respect of Him. Why? Because you know how you were redeemed. And you know that redemption was given to you by God, and that the Word of God certifies that. and you have a living purpose to represent the gospel in all the areas of life. Not everybody's a preacher. Not everybody is a great personal worker. Not everybody is a good street meeting leader. But each one of us who knows the Lord Jesus has a personal knowledge of Him and a particular response in life to show forth Christ as we live, as God gives opportunity and the things that are important to us. We've got to remember in Acts 1 that the Lord Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And it does us good to let our minds go back to 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul says, "I will do everything that's legal and possible in my power to witness to everybody, that if by any means I might save some." Paul knew that he didn't save them. The Holy Spirit does the work. But Paul said, in order to reach people, "I will be like a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greek and to those without law, to those without law," except he said, "I'll still follow the law of Christ." He said, "I will do whatever is possible." And he closes the chapter by telling us how he will fight not uncertainly, but will give himself totally to it. And he will watch himself that having preached to others, he himself doesn't become problematic to the body of Christ. The principle with regard to the gospel and that I'm working with here is the concept that we let the truth that Jesus has saved us govern the other aspects in life. They would make me a better worker, a better teacher. They might not make me better than you, don't you glad? But they would make me a better worker, a better teacher, and all those things. I've often thought of a fellow who was in the army with me. He actually came to know the Lord when we were down in Augusta. It wasn't through my witness, it was through other circumstance, but we were going to the assembly in Augusta, and he actually came to know the Lord in a real meaningful way. He was more awkward than I am. I was an awkward soldier, but Joe was far more awkward than I was. Far more. It's hard to believe. Far more. I had difficulty learning to march, but I did learn. I don't know, but he was a great friend to me. But whatever the case happens to be, our outfit was out in California, and I was sitting at the desk typing, which is a good military duty. The colonel from a nearby outfit was there, and another colonel was there, and our captain was standing there in the room, and my friend went by carrying a shovel. He was on some detail. He went by carrying a shovel, and he was a man about 6 feet two. He bounced about a foot with every step. He bounced up and down. He just looked like like he'd fallen off a wagon somewhere. And one of the colonels looked at him as he walked, and he said, not to me, but he looked at him as he walked, and he said to him, our captain, he said, "Captain Pearson," he said, "do you think there's any possibility that that man will ever make a soldier?" And the captain said, "Well, not in the sense, sir, that you and I understand it. But," he said, "if I had to go into battle," he said, "I would gladly go with a company of men like that." And the colonel said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because," he said, "that man wants to please God." And he said, "he will give every ounce of his energy to do what God wants him to do. He's not afraid of living or dying." Now, that's almost word for word. You understand, I'd be a big hypocrite if I told you I could remember conversations exactly 47 years later, but that's almost the way it was. And I've looked out with pleasure and thought about my friend. I thought maybe I should get up and show a few clumsy exhibitions too. But I sat there at the typewriter, which I was good. But I knew what the colonel was saying. He was saying that the thing that dominated that man's life was the fact that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. So he couldn't really learn to march, but he was apologetic and did the best he could. And he couldn't learn a lot, but he did what he could. And he always did it in a happy, thankful way for all that Jesus Christ meant to him. And that's what I'm saying here. The principle is to remember the salvation that God has given you and let all aspects of life be a witness to that salvation. It can be things you do for work or things you can do for play. It can be things you do with a family. And of course, we're not perfect in any of these things. We all make mistakes, but God is a great forgiver and a great strengthener and a great helper. And so we lean back and take advantage of what He gives. But in the long run, whenever we have opportunity to think about it, we say, "I want the principle to govern the practice. I want the principle to govern the practice. If I'm going to sell you eggs, they will be good eggs." Mother had about an acre of strawberries in Pennsylvania. Now, an acre of strawberries in Pennsylvania is not like an acre of strawberries in North Carolina or South Carolina or any other Carolina. An acre of strawberries in Pennsylvania is still an acre. But they're, on the whole, prone to be miserable little things that you can hardly find for the mud. But whatever the case happens to be, Mother had about an acre. Mother's strawberries were sold years in advance. Years in advance. I don't mean she had the money. But people would call my mother in August and say, when your berries come in the spring, will you have 25 or 30 quarts for me, and all that kind of stuff. And the reason for that was that when my mother sold you a box of strawberries, every berry in it was a perfect berry. So it was Pennsylvania, where the berries are kind of ratty, but every berry you got from mother's was a perfect berry. And I've been home when we picked as many as 60 quarts, and mother would deem only 20 quarts of them worthy to sell. The other 40 would be eaten by the gobbling tailor, turned into strawberry jam or something like that. Maybe sent to the preacher. But whatever the case happens to be, every berry was perfect, and consequently people wanted them. But my mother only wanted them perfect for the sake of her reputation and her witness for the knowledge of Jesus. So it doesn't make much difference what you're doing. You might be preaching. You might be changing a tire in your car. Let principle govern practice. That your life in whatever it is shows forth the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we have a principle that governs our relationships with one another. That's to love one another fervently with all the implications. A relationship regarding the Lord's work, that we're faithful to whatever He gives us to do. And a principle that governs the concept of the gospel and our witness, that we want all of our lives to reflect the truths of Christ. The fourth principle, or the fourth area I'll mention, is care for others in the family. Ties in kind of closely to number one, but it's actually number four, and I build it out of 1 John 3:17 and a similar passage in the book of James. Care for others in the family. I used to marvel at our children. Of course, they've been grown a long time now, so I'm not sure my memories are as accurate as they ought to be, but I used to marvel at our children. They would be playing with some toy, and if child one, well, a child. I'm just don't bug me on who was child one. But if child one broke child two's toy, it would be like a disaster of no unbelievable proportions occurred. There would be storming and fussing like you wouldn't believe. But if one of your children was there playing with them, and one of your children broke child two's toy, child two would smile sweetly and say, "Oh, that's all right. My dad will fix it. Dad could never fix toys." But somehow when there was a stranger there, they were super nice to strangers. But their own brothers and sisters, they'd act like tigers that wanted to chew them up. None of your children may have behaved like that. I'm not interested in being told how good they were either. Don't give me any success stories. It's too late now. We have 11 grandchildren. We hardly get to see some of them. So I said the ones on the West Coast I could hardly pick out of a police lineup if I had to do it. But whatever the case happens to be, I marveled at that. And then I thought about that too. The men I worked with, we had, I would say things to those guys that I would never have said to you if you were a visitor. Never would have. Why not? Because we forget sometimes the importance of the family, and that the people who are closest to us deserve to be treated as good as anybody else. I've known men who would compliment some sister on a pie that if their wife had served it to them, they would have said, "Why isn't there more sugar in it?" I've just known it again and again. I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong. I'm saying that the principle ought to be that we have a great care interest in the family. And John tells us that in 1 John 3. He says, you know, in verse 17 is the key verse in the ninth passage. He said, if a brother needs something and you say, "Have it," but you don't give it to him, if you're not willing to reach out and meet the needs of those that are close to you, what kind of a brother or sister are you? What kind are you? How does the love of God dwell in you? I don't think John would press us to extremes on it, but I think he wants us to think about it. In Galatians 6:1, we're told that if a brother is overtaken in fault, then the spiritual members ought to take an interest and concern. But sometimes, if a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault, the rest of the community just sits back and kind of chuckles. You'd say that doesn't really happen here. I hope it doesn't. It certainly happens up north from time to time. I can't illustrate it for you tonight, but I've seen it more than once. We somehow kind of think that we're made to look better if somebody else looks worse. It's a terrible thing. But in all the relationships which I mentioned earlier, the principle ought to be that love, fervent love, governs our principles with one another. And here the principle is that we reach out to help one another in whatever area we can and whatever is needed. Now, I will often hear somebody that needs a particular kind of help. They're in Timbuktu, and I'm in Philadelphia. And I have no way to help them. I can pray. That's all I can do. Once in a while, you can send some funds. Maybe you can do something else. Send them a necktie. I've got a couple who would be good candidates. If you knew somebody that needed a couple of necktie, maybe you can do something. But a lot of times we can't do anything except pray. I'm not minimizing prayer. But too many times people say, I will pray, when they could have done something concrete. So in cases where you have no opportunity and no availability, you're hardly to be blamed. You pray and let it with the Lord. But James 4, at the end of the chapter, says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's sin. We had friends who worked in Puerto Rico. I didn't know the son. The son worked in Puerto Rico. I knew the parents very well. The son was about my age. So I knew the parents very well. So you can see they were older. But I was at their house one Lord's Day, and they had a letter from their son in Puerto Rico. Puerto Rico is a Caribbean country, but there's some mountains in Puerto Rico. And he was up working in a mountain area, and he related that the nights were really very cold in the mountain, that he was cold. And I said something to his mother. I said, well, did he have a coat or something? His mother said, oh, yes, she said. I said, well, I said, maybe the saints could send him a blanket or a coat or something like that. And here's what his mother said. His mother said it would do no good. She said, as soon as he got a coat that was warmer, he would see somebody who had no coat at all. She said, we have sent him everything you can imagine. And she said, he passes it on to others whose needs are greater than his own. I said, well, that's wonderful. It is wonderful. It is wonderful. I think he could have kept one blanket for himself. But it is wonderful. He later got married and then had to keep, you know, you've got somebody else to provide for that's close to you. So whatever the case is, I think he lives luxuriously now, has two coats and a blanket. But whatever the case happens to be, I was struck with that scene. He just couldn't look and see saints in the fellowship that had nothing when he had two coats. And since he was going to give one away, he gave the best one. Striking, don't you think? We're not always in situations where we can do that, and sometimes it wouldn't be practical. I understand fully all those things. What we have to be careful is that we don't let greed and expediency rob us of the blessing of a principle of reaching out and caring for others. We've got to be careful with that. Because I'll tell you, greed can really shake you, and shake you pretty hard. When I was retiring from the seminary, I knew I couldn't take all the books home. I had a pretty good pile of books in the office. I knew I couldn't take them home unless I were to find another house for my wife to live in, because it would have filled much of the house. So I decided to sell a few of them, and I decided to give a lot of them away. Throughout my lifetime, I was often blessed by people giving me books, so I thought I would bless some others too. And I spoke to a number of students and friends, and I said, you can come in to my study, my office, which was a room the size of a public school classroom. I said, you can come into my office, and I said, you can have any set of books or any particular book you want just to have it. The first student who came in looked at my collection of the writings of the church fathers, a 66-volume set that I had bought one at a time, and the aggregate cost of which had been about $700. He looked at that set, and he said, Mr. Taylor, he said, if you're serious, I'd like to have that set. And I said, well, here are the boxes. Pack them up. But he put them in the boxes. In my soul, a little grudging spirit came up. Just a little grudging spirit came up. I actually helped him carry him out to his car and put him in the wagon so he'd get out fast before it got the best of me. The little grudging spirit came up. Went back in and sat down at the desk, and the Lord said, I don't hear the audible voices, but the Lord said in my heart, listen, if you didn't mean it, you didn't have to say it. And if you said it, then you just stick with it and be happy. And I said, that's right. I am happy. He's a man who uses those books. Praise the Lord. I am happy. And I was even happier when a fellow showed up a little while later and took my giant set of the Talmud, which was, again, was a huge set that I got with great anguish over the years. I still have a lot of books. Don't feel badly for me. I still ought to have a truck drive up. I sold enough to buy a motor for my boat. But whatever the case is, I gave away. I was glad to do it. Honest I was. But every now and then, a grudging spirit will show up, and I'll say, I wish I had that book on such and such back again. And the Lord will say, listen, if you're going to share and help, you can't do it in a greedy way. The principle is that we reach out to care for members of the family unselfishly, ungrudgingly. And John said, if you can't do that, what does the love of Christ mean to you? The last area I mentioned is this matter of a personal spiritual commitment. I work out of 2 Timothy 4, although you could easily work out of 1 Peter 1 and the things that he tells us in the passages I read there. But the principle is that you live your life with a commitment to God, a commitment to finish it well. I work it out of Paul's personal testimony in 2 Timothy 4, 7, where he talks about finishing the faith, fighting a good fight, completing the course, having a reward laid up for him by the Lord himself. The principle is that you set goals in life to honor God. That's the principle. That you set goals in life to honor God. There's nothing wrong with having some other goals, you know, like leaving enough money for your family to live on. There's nothing wrong with other goals that are proper. But every goal eventually needs to center on God, what God wants us to be, to know, and to do. The practice is not just to try and achieve great things for yourself. The principle is to have a life commitment of goals that honor God. Make a huge difference in all the things we do in life. But sometimes it's easy to get out of that focus and we forget that the love of God would drive us or encourage us or push us or lead us to direct and specific obedience to all that Christ gives us to do. What I'm saying tonight simply is, for myself, that we need to let principle govern our practice. And we especially should. We who love the Lord Jesus, who gather ourselves in assembly fellowship, we who claim to have nothing but Him and no leader but Him, we should especially want our principle to govern our practice. And if you get to a situation where your principle is contrary to what the Lord, if you get to a situation where your practice is contrary to what the Lord has set down in principle, with humbleness of heart and confession to God and trust in the shed blood of Christ, we ought to come back and confess our need to God and ask for the help to guide us and direct us so that our practice will reflect the truths of the Lord that we love. There are a lot more things can be said on that subject, but that's all I'm going to say on it tonight. And I'll kind of close it there for now, unless somebody shows up with a question when we get ready for our discussion on Tuesday, the 26th, I guess it would be. We'll call it the Ignorance Hour. How's that? But it is nice to be with you today. Nice to be with believers at any time. Especially nice to be with them to remember the Lord, to think about the Word, to encourage and help one another. To remember that the excellency is in Christ, it's not in us. And that the glory belongs to Him and doesn't belong to us. And our great desire should be to stand for truth in all occasions and to let principle govern every kind of practice. If you do that, you'd be surprised. I'd be surprised at how much better it makes much of life go. Thanks for coming out tonight. May the Lord bless you. We'll be headed back for Florida tomorrow morning pretty early. I will harass the students there in church history this week. And then I will be done with that Friday, and we will be back next Saturday. So it's nice to be with you. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for being our Savior. Blessed Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And we appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit who teaches and exhorts us and comforts us and helps us. In every way, dear God, we are debtors to your grace and to your love. Now I pray for myself, Lord, and for my friends. Could you help us to see the joy of being believers who love the Lord Jesus and are gathered in His name alone, and who demonstrate the reality of their love for Him by letting the principles He's given govern us in the practice of life. We give you thanks tonight in Jesus' name.